Will you take your Bible, please, and open the scriptures with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22, 23 and 24. We're not going to read all the three chapters, but I'm going to take some selected verses that I want to read as we begin this message tonight, not taking consecutive verses one after the other, but some selected verses tonight really to do with a man by the name of Balaam. The man that wanted to die as one that was ready for eternity. How would you like to die tonight? If I was to put that question to you personally and individually, and I trust that you'll sense it some way in your heart tonight. How would you like to die? We don't know when death's going to be. The young die, the old die. But we need to be prepared. How would you like to die? Here's a man in the scriptures that wanted to die as one ready for eternity, right with God, going to heaven. But he didn't die that way. And yet we're going to read some of the most amazing statements that we have in the Bible with any man. Statements that he made, things that were said about him by God. I want you to follow these scriptures, please, with me. First of all, chapter 22 and verse 8. Just by way of introduction, the Israelites were tremendously blessed by God. We know that. The people of the land of Moab had seen all the way that God had blessed this nation. And the scripture tells us that they were afraid. And so their king, a man by the name of Balak, he sends for Balaam, who was a prophet. And he sends for him with a purpose, to curse the children of Israel. So this is about a man who was called to come and curse Israel. But he says he couldn't do that because God had forbidden him to curse the people that were blessed in such a way. So look at verse 8. And he said unto them, this is the messengers that were sent from the king of Moab, to invite him to come and curse Israel. They came with their rewards in their hand. He said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Chapter 23, verse 3. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. Verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Verse 12. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. and I cannot reverse it. And then there at the end of verse 26, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. And you could go on to read other verses in chapter 24. We'll not do that tonight, but I commend the three chapters to you. I want to read about the story here in its entirety. Chapter 22, 23 and 24 gives us the story of this man, Balak, the man that wanted to die as one who was ready for eternity. And thinking tonight of the text as a verse of scripture I've preached on before, I'm going to handle it a little bit differently tonight, but I've preached on it before, verse 10. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. We'll have a moment's prayer, please, men and women, young people. Let's bow together. Lord, in the quietness of these closing minutes of the meeting, we seek thy throne of grace again. We pray for wisdom and help in the preaching. We pray for a stillness. Oh God, we've often thought about that hush of eternity coming across our gatherings, and we pray for that kind of stillness tonight. We pray that thy word will grip our hearts, that this story will grip our souls. We pray indeed that thou wilt write it indelibly upon every heart tonight in this meeting. Lord, you've got a message for us. Help us to sit up and listen. Help us to take heed what God is saying to our hearts. And Lord, speak especially to those that know thee not. Lord, may there be drawing power in this meeting. We pray that there will be saving power. We praise thee that our God is mighty to save. Lord, do what thou wilt in all of our lives right now as we hand ourselves to thee for this time of preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. This man represents the vast majority of the world's inhabitants who have any thought about the things of God, who have any knowledge about eternity and death and the hereafter, because they want to die as one who is ready to go, as one who is ready for the greatest journey of all, that journey that will take a man out into eternity. I begin by saying tonight that Balaam is a most complex character. He's one of those individuals, if we were to read his history alone, we might make the wrong conclusion about him spiritually and eternally. There are so many statements in this short history that would indicate that this man may have been a true believer. You can't help but be struck by the inspired record of the book of Numbers concerning the things that he did, the things that he said, yes, and the things that God said about him too. It's not until we reach the record of the New Testament that the true spiritual state of Balaam is made perfectly clear. Jude, we take him to be the brother of not only James, but the brother of the Lord Jesus himself, was moved by God to write a little epistle that is only one chapter with 25 verses, but what a chapter it is, full of solemn warnings and serious denunciations as he calls upon the people of God to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. He speaks in that chapter about fraudulent teachers, fallen angels, filthy sinners, false professors, and fearful judgments. Read the epistle for yourself. And he mentions Balaam, this man that lived 1,500 years before Jude's time, way back in the heart of Old Testament history in the time of Moses. And so here in Jude's epistle in verse 10 through to verse 13, let me read these words to you. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. These words that we have in Jude's epistle Make it plain that we're thinking about a man this evening who never knew the Lord. Jude is writing here in this chapter about some of the most ungodly people of society. Some of them as wicked and as shameful as the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Men and women who lived for the flesh. Men who had no regard for authority. And he likens them unto brute beasts that had corrupted themselves. And then he cries, woe unto them! Oh, there's a woe placed above their heads. And then he mentions three Old Testament examples who they were like. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These were all men who lived for themselves. They were greedy, covetous men living for worldly advantage without any thought of God and the life to come. And I dare say that describes the vast majority of the world's population. For that's the way the world lives. The interesting thing about the three men mentioned by Jude, by way of example, is this. They were all religious men. They were all religious men. They were not like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the wickedness that those cities committed. These were religious men. Cain was a religious man, offering his sacrifices. Balaam, we see, is a very religious man from the verses that we have read tonight. He was a prophet of God. And of course, Korah came from the line of Levi, the priestly descendants of the race of Israel. And he was a very religious man. These men lived for themselves. But their heart was never right with God. They died without mercy and without salvation, and they went to hell. The blackness of darkness forever, as Jude talks about here, was reserved for them. What an eternity! There are countless multitudes who are just like them today. Not only in the filthy world of the modern day Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the religious world of the church. They are out for themselves. It's this present world and all that they can get out of it that really concerns them. They may be religious, like the men mentioned. They may be professors of true religion. They may speak in fanciful terms about the things of God. But the truth of the matter is, their heart is not right with God. And they're going to hell. Balaam lived in the religious world. He did many things that we would expect a true believer to do. He said many things in our eyes that marked him out as one who knew the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, he was not genuine. His heart was not right with God. And the New Testament tells the story, the true story about this man and the true condition of his heart. Don't we have people like that today? Balaam had all the outward evidence of what a man of God ought to be. But his heart had never been changed. The Church of Jesus Christ today is filled with people like this. We've made the statement before, and I stand over it tonight, that probably 50% of those who profess to be saved are not true Christians. And I take that, as you know, from the parable that the Lord told in Matthew 25, the five wise, the five foolish. These are all people that professed salvation. They all had an outward profession of faith. But five of them, 50% of them, were foolish. And they were shut out at the end of the day. What a fearful thought is this. Outward evidence does not necessarily prove that a man is a true Christian. Now, of course, we look for the evidence, don't we? How do I know a person is saved, as far as I'm concerned? Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. So I look for the evidence. I look for the marks of grace. If a person says, I'm a Christian, I want to see that they're living the Christian life. I want to scrutinize their life, as it were, as the Savior says, and look for the fruit of Christianity. And then I can make some kind of judgment on the authority of God's word. To my knowledge, that person's a Christian. They are in Christ. They have the fruits of salvation. How do I know that I'm saved? One of the ways that I know that I'm saved is I'm living the Christian life. I'm bringing forth the fruit of grace in my life. So yes, we look certainly for the evidence. However, outward evidence is not a guarantee of inward grace. Just because a person says the right things and does the right things does not necessarily mean that they are truly converted. You see, God knows the heart. God knows the true state of the soul. God knows whether a man is really righteous or not. This man Balaam made some of the most remarkable statements. I'm sure you'll agree with that tonight. This man engaged in some of the most spiritual and religious exercises. And you find that in our reading. But he was not saved. He was not justified before God. He was not genuinely converted. He was not the Lord's. Now, one of the mighty statements he made is the one that we're taking for our text tonight. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Isn't this the aspiration of millions of people in the world? Isn't this how the vast majority of people want to die? Isn't this how you want to leave this life? Every single person sitting in this church building tonight. I dare say this is the way that you want to leave this life and go into the next. I want to die as a righteous man. I want my last end to be like his. I want to know it's well with my soul. When I pass from this scene of time, and one day I shall, I want to know that I'm going to heaven. It's well with my soul. Isn't that the way you want to die? I'm sure it is. But there's a warning here. And the warning is this. If it is only an aspiration and not a realization, you will die in your sin and you'll be lost forever. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's only an aspiration, in other words, it's just a desire you have, and it's not a realization, it's not something that's definite in your soul, that you know the Lord, well then, my friend, you'll die in your sin and you'll be lost for all of God's eternity. And so the question we must ask tonight is this. What does it mean to die the death of the righteous? This man is making this powerful statement in my estimation. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. What does that mean? Three things I want to say tonight. First of all, to die the death of the righteous presupposes a heart transformation. A change of life. That is from the inside out. The Bible makes it plain that a man in his natural state is without God. He is without hope. He is without righteousness, true righteousness. There is indeed a moral, outward, human righteousness which can be observed in the life of the unconverted. This is seen in a number of ways. It is seen in the fact that he has a conscious sense of right and wrong. Even the ungodly out there, many of them, they have a conscience, they have a conscious sense of what is right and what's wrong. The ungodly want to bring up their families with a certain standard of morality, the vast majority of unconverted people. God has given to them a conscience. They don't want their daughters to be living as prostitutes or committing outrageous and immoral behavior. No, they want to guard the purity of their daughters and the innocence of their sons. They don't want their family members to be addicted to sexual impurity. They don't want them to be addicted to pornography. They don't want them to be addicted to alcohol or drugs or any other vile and hideous sin. They will endeavor to protect their children, and rightly so. And so there is this human righteousness, this outward righteousness, a self-righteousness that belongs even to the unconverted. It is also seen in the fact that even the unbeliever has a moral conscience concerning the poor and the deprived of this earth. You would have to have a heart of stone not to be moved by famine and by suffering. We see it all the time in the news coverage of certain lands that are stricken by famine, or maybe disaster has come, an earthquake has struck a particular part of the world, or some other disaster like a tsunami has overtaken them and thousands of people have been killed, and we see children that are suffering, we see little ones that are starving. You'd have to be really hard in your heart not to be moved by such. Even the unconverted are moved. There's a lot of good charities out there that are not Christian, which are concerned for those that are underprivileged. Anyone who visits third world countries cannot help but be moved by the sights that you see when you visit those lands. Little children that are starving. People that are in great want. And so there is this human morality of desiring to see even the betterment of such children, such people in the world. And so we have the charities that are not Christian. They're seeking to raise lots of money to provide for these children. It's also seen in the fact that there are even religious inclinations. And certainly that was the case with the three men that Jude mentions, and we're thinking particularly of Balaam here. Many people in the world have a desire to worship. They have a desire to attend church, to pray, to read the Bible, to show respect to the things of God, to the ministers of God. I could take you to homes tonight in Ballymoney, unconverted homes where myself, elders of the church, workers of the church, would be made most welcome. If you knock on the door, they'll say, come in. And you will be made to feel very much at home. For they have a regard for what we stand for in the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So there is an outward human moral goodness and righteousness that is to be found in the unsaved, that makes them sympathetic and compassionate and kind and understanding and generous, and enables them to desire a sense of morality in their own lives and in the lives of others. But it's not true righteousness. It's not the righteousness that the Bible speaks about. There is a righteousness that belongs to ourselves. The unbelieving Jews possess that righteousness. When Paul was writing to the church at Rome in chapter 10 of Romans and verse 3, speaking about his own people, very religious, these Jews were, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The Jews had religion. They had the law of Moses. They had a righteousness of their own. They thought that by observing the ceremonial law and through the merit of their own works, they were going to obtain a righteousness wherein they could stand before God and one day be accepted by Him. But Paul is saying to them, as he writes here to the church at Rome, no, 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 that can't be done. There's not a righteousness wherein you can appear before God that makes you acceptable. See, if you're told the story about the Pharisee and the publican that went into the temple one day to pray, you know the story, I think it's Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee was filled with pride, pride of religion, pride of the things that he did that were religious exercises, his fasting, his tithing, his praying. He lifted his head high. He was able to look at God. At least he thought he could look at God and boast in his own self-righteousness. The old publican just smote upon his breast and cried out as he bowed his head in shame in the temple, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus puts his verdict upon it. He said, that's the man, the publican, that went down to his house justified. Not the Pharisee. Not the religious man. Not the man that had his own righteousness. It did nothing at all to justify him before God. Jesus reproved the hypocrisy of the Pharisees when he said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. You justify yourself before men. You're living a life before men. You're coming across holy and religious before your fellow man, but God knows your heart, says the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees of his day. The truth of the matter is what we were saying on Thursday night, and we were preaching from Isaiah 64. We were thinking about God coming down and rending the heavens and coming in the might of his presence. But we did mention verse 6. This is the true condition of man. The most religious, the best efforts that we can present, the greatest morality that is found among the sons of men. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind have taken us away. In and of ourselves, we have not one righteousness to present to God. We have not one merit that could ever justify the soul or make us right in the sight of a holy God. To be righteous truly righteous. That righteous state which makes us acceptable before the Lord and will bring us at last to heaven means that a heart change has taken place. God has taken away our sin. God has taken away our self-righteousness, our filthy rags, for that's what they are. And He's clothed us in the righteousness of another. Jesus Christ is the only righteous man that ever lived. And praise God, when He lived, He worked out a righteousness on behalf of His people. And in salvation, He has adorned us with His spotless robe of righteousness. And therefore now, if you are a true believer in this meeting, we have a standing. We have acceptance with God. We have a right to go to heaven. See the old prodigal in the far country in his rags, coming to his senses, realizing that there were better things in the Father's house, purposing in his heart to go home, and he goes home. He goes home confessing his sin. Father, I've sinned against thee, I've sinned against heaven. And upon the confession of his sin, he is accepted, not as a servant, but as a son again. And the Father calls for the best robe to be brought so that his son might be clothed in the best garment of the house. That's a picture of what God does in salvation. As we come in genuine repentance to him, we lay hold in faith upon Christ. God gives us the robe of righteousness, the best robe, even the spotless purity of our Savior. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. To die the death of the righteous man necessitates the person being made righteous before God. It presupposes a work of divine transformation. Paul declares in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But then he tells of the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Have you got this righteousness tonight? Have you got it? The robe of righteousness. Because to die the death of the righteous presupposes that there's been a heart transformation and the Lord has made you righteous in His sight. To die the death of the righteous in the second place and very quickly, it indicates a holy duration. By that I mean the man that is truly righteous. I want you to listen to this. This is vitally important. This is eternally important. The man that is truly righteous will live righteously. He will live righteously. There will be holiness. There will be a transformation of life as well as heart. When the heart has been made righteous, righteous living will follow. And if not, the person has never been changed. The person has never been renewed, never converted at all. He or she is still in the sin. If any man be in Christ, Paul makes this abundantly clear as he wrote to the church at Corinth, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is true regeneration. This is spiritual renewal. The whole character is renewed, transformed. The restless demoniac of Mark 5 became a quiet disciple sitting at the feet of Jesus. John, the vindictive Jew, became the apostle of love. The woman of Samaria of unsavory reputation became an evangel of truth. Saul of Tarsus, the bloodthirsty persecutor, became Paul, the tender-hearted brother. The cold-hearted Philippian jailer became a sympathetic friend. God's salvation changes a man. He lives righteously. That means he lives right. That's what righteous means. A state of being right. And in the context here, living in a right way. What am I saying to you tonight? I'm saying if you are righteous, if you have been made righteous through Christ, if you are clothed in His righteousness imputed to you by faith, you will live righteously. John the Beloved said, He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Paul spoke about the believer being filled with the fruits of righteousness. It cannot be otherwise. Here's a man who says he's a Christian. In other words, he's got the glorious righteousness of Christ upon him. For that's what salvation is. But he doesn't live righteously. Holiness is not stamped upon his character. A walk with God does not follow. The beauty of Jesus is not seen. The way of righteousness is not lived day by day. That man has deceived himself. He's a fool, duped by the devil, still on the road to hell. I want to tell you tonight, a salvation that does not change a man, that does not radically transform his conduct, that doesn't make him holy, that doesn't cause him to walk in the newness of life, is not God's salvation. I don't know what kind of salvation people think they have, but if it doesn't change their life, my friend, get this into your heart, it's not the salvation of God. Because the salvation of God makes a man righteous, makes him live in a certain way. Can't be any other way. I see these Christians who have no time for holy living. They have no time for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. No time for Jesus and his word. No time for the worship of God or the house of the Lord or prayer meetings or godliness or purity or uprightness of life. Ever running to the world and worldly amusements and finding their satisfaction in the music of the world and in the pleasures of the world, the fleeting entertainments of the world. How can they say that they're righteous? That the spotless, pure robe of the righteousness of Jesus is upon them. How can they say they belong to the Lord? How can they say that they've been changed by the power of God? And washed in the Redeemer's blood and clothed in the holy righteousness of Jehovah said, can you? How can they say that? Speaking about the peril of riches and the covetous heart, Paul warned young Timothy, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. When he wrote to Titus, he used similar language and he told him that God's grace teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. There's something I want to say to you tonight, my friends. Something I want to drive home to your heart with all the force that I can. God, Jesus Christ died to make you holy. He died. The purpose of the death of Christ was to make you holy. And if you're not being made holy, you're not a child of God. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. When Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians, he said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. There's not holiness in your life. You're not going to die the death of the righteous. You're not going to see God one day. Now there's one other thing. To die the death of the righteous guarantees a happy conclusion. Only the righteous die well. Only the righteous have a good and a blessed ending. Only the righteous go to heaven at the end of the journey. No wonder Balaam wanted to die this way. As he thought about death, as he thought about his departure from this life, as he thought about his destiny in the great realm of eternity, he said, let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. It's only the righteous who can say with David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's only the righteous that can say with Paul in the New Testament, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die in your sins without the covering of the Savior's blood, and the robe of the spotless righteousness, is to go out into the eternal blackness of a lost eternity. It is to sink in the darkness of that eternal pit, to cry forever in the caverns of the damned. It is to be tormented night and day forever and ever and ever. Why would you choose to die like that? Why would you choose to die without the remedy, without the garment of salvation, without the purity of the Redeemer's righteousness? Come to Christ tonight. Repent of your sin. By faith lay hold on eternal life. Come to know what it is to be made righteous in the sight of God, so that you might live righteously, and then one day die the death of the righteous, and your last end be like his. My friend, you know the Lord tonight. How do you want to die? Let me die the death of the righteous, let my last end be like his. The statement made, as so many other statements that he made, by a righteous, an unrighteous man who desired the end of the righteous life. Made by a man who only desired but never obtained. And that's why I said to you tonight, if it's just an aspiration and not a realization, you will die in your sin like Balaam did. And you'll go to a lost eternity. My friends, you need the righteousness of Christ. You need the life of Christ in you if you're going to die one day as one who knows him, as one who's been made righteous in the sight of God. If you're not saved, come to the Savior. I plead with you. Get right with God. Make sure that you're in Christ. Make sure that you are righteous in his sight for Jesus' sake. Let us pray.